Revelation chapter 3 tonight. By the grace of God, we will make our way through this entire chapter. I may need my handy-dandy laser pointer tool, also known as the cat amuser. For those of you that have cats, these things are just priceless. I love these things. The little red dot, oh yeah. I can point out all sorts of spiffy stuff to you. What I would like to do as we look at these three final churches, the seven letters that Jesus had John pen to these seven churches, these last three church letters, two of the churches are bad, one of them is great. And can I tell you, you kind of get the church that you work hardest at being. There's one lazy church in here. You can be lazy as a Christian, and it makes for a lazy church spiritually. You can be a compromised church, a compromised individual, and that will lead to a compromised church since we're all in this thing together. Because quite frankly, all of us bring something to church, good or bad. We can bring demons in the door with us. We can bring sin in the door with us, compromise. You can have a fight with a spouse in a church parking lot, walk in here and try to pretend that everything's okay, and Satan knows better than that. So let's understand what he is trying to do, and it is to disrupt the churches. These seven letters are written to the churches in Asia Minor, today modern-day Turkey, and they were all on major trade routes. But can I tell you, dwelling amidst the immorality of the pagan religions all around them, each of these churches had its hands full. Satan was trying to invade each of these churches and forcing down their throat toleration. You should tolerate sexual immorality. You should tolerate false religions in the name of pluralism. In America, you should tolerate it when they start tearing down churches and building mosques and bringing all sorts of paganism in here. Or when our military now is forced to have chaplains that are witches and warlocks and from pagan religions. You know, if you were to join the service today as a chaplain, you know, and you had your master's degree, you could well be working for somebody who's a cult member as your boss, telling you that you can't use Jesus' name because it offends, and you have to be tolerant of all religions. Really, that's the same pressure that was put upon each of these seven churches. Some of them caved. Some of them just said, okay, well, we'll just go along with the culture. Whatever the shifting sands of cultural morality are, we'll just go along with that. We'll turn a blind eye to the corruption and the thievery and the graffiti and the endless greed, and we'll just pretend everything is just fine. And Jesus tells the churches, you cannot do that. It says over and over again, he says, I know where you dwell. In other words, I know it's hard where you're at, but that's why I have you there. You're salt, you're light, you're filled with the Spirit of God. And nowhere does a little bitty birthday candle shine than in the midst of a great big darkness. And that's all it takes is one little bitty candle. Didn't Jesus say, let your light so shine before men? That's why you're placed where there's no other Christians. Let your light shine. That's the whole idea behind this. Slavery was rampant throughout the Roman Empire with its dehumanizing effects, these mystery religions that people were always curious about, the persecution by the Jews and the Roman Empire. These fledgling Christian assemblies were struggling. Each of the seven letters has some similarities. First of all, in each letter, Christ says, I know your works. I know the things you do. And I know the things that you don't do. I know the things that you should do, and so do you. And I know the things that you don't do, but no, you should. I know your deeds. Secondly, in each letter, he promises a glorious promise, a unique promise to each one of the churches, to those who overcome. Who overcome living amongst Satan's throne, living amongst these false religions or in times of persecution or doubt or fear or insecurity. If you overcome that stuff by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes a precious promise to each of those overcomers. Thirdly, he gives an exhortation to each of the church's hearers because not everybody in church hears. Everybody listens. But not everybody hears. So what is required when you come into church? is that you be, number one, spiritually prepared, but secondly, asking the Holy Spirit to speak to you individually and personally. And if you do that, you're going to get something out of the message that's totally unique from everybody else in here. The Holy Spirit will make a personal application to you and go, ooh, I see that in my own life. I need to change. Or you'll be commended for something. You go, yeah, I'm doing that right. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the words of encouragement. Each of the fourthly, each of these churches has a particular description of Christ relevant to that message and to that church. You know, Jesus is so flexible. He demonstrates himself, he shows himself, he manifests himself as a shepherd to sheep that are willing to submit themselves to him. But he'll come at you like a taskmaster if you desire or deserve the heavy hand. He can present himself to you in a variety of ways, can't he? Depending on what your greatest need is. Fifthly, each letter except that to Laodicea, the last church, has a commendation, and each of the churches except Smyrna and Philadelphia contains a rebuke. In other words, most churches do something right and most churches do stuff wrong. And you got to work on the stuff that you do good and work at it harder. And the stuff that you do wrong, we need to get a handle on and turn that around. And seventhly, each church has an exhorting yet encouraging promise that wraps up the letter to them. In each of these last three letters, I'd like to read the letter to that church from start to finish without interruption first. Then I'm going to show you some slides, archaeological slides of those churches, and then we're going to go verse by verse through that. Can we do that? Just want to do that for the sake of clarity and brevity tonight. Chapter 3 and verse 1, to the angel or messenger or pastor of the church in Sardis, right? These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me show you a couple of slides here of Sardis. This first slide, if we could dim the house lights as well. This is Sardis. Dim the house lights, please. This is what's left of the Temple of Artemis in what is today modern-day Sart in the country of Turkey, close to the west central coast. The beautiful mountains in the background show how absolutely rugged and hilly all of Anatolia is, today modern-day Turkey. And you can, for size reference, see the size of the people in the foreground there, but that's all that is left of the Temple of Artemis. It seems like God judged her along with the church. And people have not worshipped there in 500 years. 500 years before John wrote this letter, Sardis was one of the richest and most powerful cities in the ancient world, located some 35 miles southeast of Thyatira and about 40 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. The city was the ancient capital of the kingdom of Lydia. It degenerated over time, though, morally and ethically. It was finally conquered by Cyrus of Persia and then by Alexander the Great. It was finally leveled by an earthquake in the year 17 AD. Earthquakes, biblically, are always a judgment of God, and I find no exceptions. Think about that the next time we have an earthquake, whether it's in Los Angeles or San Francisco or right here in Colorado. I'm surprised. These are unprecedented in Colorado's history. The last few years we've had the tremors that we have. This is a stable area of mountain overthrust behind us that we haven't had any plate tectonic activity here in eons. But lately we've been having some earthquakes. A sign of judgment? Question mark. That city was destroyed by a major earthquake in 17 AD, but later rebuilt by Tiberius Caesar again, the great Roman builder. And don't you know it, God destroyed that rebuilt city in 60 AD. It was leveled once and for all and finally. Sardis was still relatively important prior to that last earthquake, but nowhere near where it was in its heyday. It's a city that was. People tended to live in the past. The church there was guilty of the same backward look, apparently. Oh, do you remember when we were spirit-filled, on fire Christians? Sardis was noted far and wide for its idolatrous worship of a deity that they called, in their Phrygian cults, they called her Cybele, the ancient Phrygian goddess of nature in Asia Minor. Even though Cybele had originally been worshipped as a classic kind of mother of the earth slash nature goddess thing, she eventually, like all false religions, became identified with fertility. And then typically what would follow on the heels of that was unrestrained professional prostitution and immorality. The Greeks saw her as another manifestation of their goddess of nature, Artemis, and this is Artemis's temple, or all that is left of it here, the ruins of which still stands today, although little else in the city does. What is fascinating here off to the, I'll do a better job of pointing with this thing, right there, this little structure here, you know what was built on that after this temple here was destroyed? This is the remains of a second century Christian church. The temple had been destroyed. They had no interest in rebuilding it. But what they did is they put up this little structure to worship God in. This is where the pagans worshiped. It's big. It's fancy. It's got columns. When the Lord Jesus tells one of the churches, I will make you a column in the house of my Lord. Well, look at the picture here of these great columns. And here we are in this little unfired mud brick structure here. And that's where the Christians worship. In other words, God's not impressed with architecture. We are. Mainly because we're sinful, fallen people. So we're impressed with the things that impress the world. Bigger is better, nicer, and marble, and fancy. Well, that it was no different in the pagan world back then. And so the pagan temples were huge and ornate. But the Christians, a lot of the early Christians, were either disenfranchised Jewish people kicked out of the synagogues, or they were a bunch of slaves coming out of the Roman Empire. They didn't have any money. They were as poor. Well, you can see this is a perfect contrast between the poverty of the first several centuries church and the wealth of the world and what the world admires. But God will, in the end, destroy. We have to be careful that we are not enamored today with the things that the world are enamored. It worships at the altar of youth and athleticism. Fancy buildings and structure and power and wealth and greed and money. Dear friends, can I tell you that is not the kind of church that best pleases the Lord. He likes it when ordinary common folks just like us meet in little humble places just like this, and all we want to do is worship. We don't want anything to do with false religions or compromise, regardless of how fancy the structures are, because we are not of this world. We are not impressed with the things of this world. That's why Paul would say, be content with what you have. And that's why being content is such a struggle. Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of even before you ask. And he had just been speaking of food and clothing and shelter. Now, all of us have food and clothing and shelter, don't we? Now, our flesh is always longing for bigger and fancier and more food, clothing, and shelter. But the bottom line is we're all pretty well fed. We're taken care of. We're warm. We've got somebody's house over our heads or an apartment. It doesn't really matter because this world is not our home. Any old temporary structure will do. Do you remember the ancient Jewish festival of tabernacles? Do you remember how the Jews of Jesus' day used to celebrate tabernacles? They would build little boxes, little straw huts. They would huddle together some sheaf, tip it in, and they would live in those temporary enclosures for the full week that the Festival of Tabernacles was celebrated. And every night they'd be able to lay on their back in their little huts that they'd put together, and they'd be able to look up at the stars, reminding themselves, this world is not my home. This structure that I live in now, it's a temporary dwelling place. It doesn't matter if it's made out of straw or tilted together cardboard boxes. Doesn't matter, because this world is not my home. So it doesn't matter where I live. I'm just a temporary resident. You know, when you travel and you go to a foreign country, you don't look for the biggest, fanciest mansion to stay in. It doesn't really matter, because you're just there temporarily. Or when you're on the road for your company or something, you know, and if you've got to foot your own bill, you're looking for the nearest Motel 6. You're not looking to stay in the Ritz-Carlton at $1,000 a night. It doesn't matter, because you're on the road. This is a temporary deal. So, doesn't matter where we stay, really. We just need a place to rest our heads, right? That's the way we should look at life. I'm just a passing through. This is our Motel 6. Wherever you live, all we need is a place to get out of the rain and a pillow to put our head on. Amen? Be content with that. That's the test for every one of us. But Paul said in writing to the church at Philippi, I've learned the secret of being content, whether I have much or little. And he was in jail when he wrote that. He was in jail when he wrote that. And it's the most joyous letter in the entire New Testament, the book of Philippians. I encourage you to read that sometime. It is the most encouraging scripture you could possibly read. All right. Sardis, that is where it is at. That is kind of what's left there, and there is not much there. But in the first verse of chapter 3, as he addressed this to the angel, the messenger in the church, the pastor who brings the message to that church, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. Seven being the symbolic number of perfection or completion. But it could be just as easily translated the sevenfold spirit of God. Perfect in all of his ways and attributes. A reference to the Holy Spirit. He is the spirit of the seven churches, so he would be the sevenfold spirit. Okay, there's certainly only one Holy Spirit with seven manifestations here to each of the seven churches. But there is two other passages of Scripture I'd like to bring to your remembrance. One of them is in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, there is a sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. And it says that this Holy Spirit will reside upon Jesus. But look at these seven attributes. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold Spirit of God. Doesn't refer to seven different spirits here, but the one Holy Spirit who is perfect in all of his attributes being upon the Messiah that God would send. So perhaps the sevenfold Spirit of God. Another possible interpretation is this. In light of what the book of Hebrews says about angels, it says, are not all angels ministering spirits to those that are called to salvation? Spirits. Doesn't Jesus call fallen angels or demons, doesn't he call them unclean spirits? Could he be referring to the angelic spirits around his throne? Was Satan one of those anointed cherubs at one time? And it does appear that he was. There are, according to Jewish legend, seven cherubim surrounding the throne of God. They gave them all names. But don't lose sight of the main fact here. I think it refers to the Holy Spirit of God, who is in and amongst the churches. And he will manifest himself to that need that you have. The Spirit of the Lord. Yes, he is also the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. Depends on what you need at the moment. He's everything that you need. Sometimes you need power. Other times you need counsel. Sometimes you need understanding. Sometimes you need wisdom. Doesn't mean that God sends a different spirit each time, but the Holy Spirit of God can manifest himself according to that need. One Holy Spirit, as there is one Father, one Son, and one Holy Spirit. So this is not referring to seven Holy Spirits. What is more important to me and more instructive, it's significant that Christ says that he has the Spirit, but there's no evidence of them having the Spirit. He says, I've got the sevenfold Spirit of God, or the seven angels that are around my throne. Certainly there are throne attendants there, but there is no indication that they have the Spirit at all. And I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God, not just angelic beings. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are spiritually dead. In other words, this is a church that may have been planted by second generation Christians that had come under the Apostle Paul's teaching. So this tiny church would have been there, but like the town of Sardis itself, over time they developed a reputation for being spiritually alive, but no longer were. Something had died somewhere along the line. We're not exactly sure, but they seem to have lost their first flame, that burning bright Holy Spirit that was ministering to the other churches, but apparently was not ministering in their church. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to empower, it's to teach, it's to guide, it's to equip Christians for Christian living, and it was tragically missing. At the church in Sardis, the dead church label is a dead giveaway of its need for the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's make a personal application. If you have ever in your entire life been more full of the Holy Spirit than you are tonight, then you too have a reputation, but you're not that anymore. And what he encourages this church to do in verse 3 is, repent. What you have received, remember what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. Turn back. Go back to where you were. Ask the Holy Spirit of God to fill you afresh. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Who of you doesn't need that fruit? I think every single day you ought to ask for a fresh baptism of God's Holy Spirit, a fresh outpouring of love and joy, peace, patience, the rest of that fruit. Because if you don't ask for it, you don't get it. Okay? If you don't ask for it, you don't get it. You have to ask. Didn't Jesus say, ask? And it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. But the tenses of those three verbs, ask, seek, and knock, mean you've got to continuously continue to do it. It's not just a one-shot deal. God means for you to live a life 24/7 that is completely dependent upon Him. And every day you wake up that you don't read your Bible and you don't pray and you don't ask His Holy Spirit to fill you again, you're on your own. You're not asking, you're not seeking, you're not knocking. Then why would He come through? He's just waiting for you and I to ask. Doesn't the book of James say, you have not because why? You ask not. You're not asking, so you're not getting. The problem with the church at Sardis is, well, we had the Holy Spirit back in the good old days. We had revival. We were dancing around. Our hands were raised. We were singing songs. And now we just kind of sit there. Nobody really sings. Half the congregation naps. Preacher's boring. Coming of God, you know, it's kind of not what it used to was. You're the church. You're the church. You get out of church only what you bring to church. I am sick and tired of parishioners that come and say, oh, I didn't get nothing out of the pastor's message. Really? What'd you bring? What'd you bring? Didn't Jesus say he would be greatest in the kingdom of God must be the what? Servant of all. You're not here to get entertained. You're here to be encouraged and motivated for service. My job is to prep you and then kick you out the door. And that's where the mission field begins. You're not in here for some fluffy motivational pep talk. Do I look like a cheerleader to you? Do you see any pom-poms on me, short skirts and weird shoes? I'm not your cheerleader. I'm here to, like you, to get the Word of God inside of me and to have it played out in my conduct. I say that I have faith, but that's best seen in how I handle my trials. Which is part of the reason that God allows the trials in our lives that He does. Holy Spirit, fill your church again. Heavenly Father, what we need is a personal Pentecost where tongues of fire once again descend upon our heads and we are empowered to do and say things that otherwise would not be possible. Help us, Lord. It says that Jesus holds the seven stars. That was explained for us back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 20. The messengers, the ministers, are reminded of their responsibility to preach and to teach and the absolute necessity of them walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. The church at Sardis, I think, was living on a moth-eaten reputation. They once had fire. They once had zeal, the zeal and fire of a new convert. But now they're kind of just getting by in the flesh, which is the meaning of the word dead there in verse 1. God says, I know your deeds, you have your reputation, but you're dead. Yeah, that comes from the carcass of a slain animal, a side of beef. No believer can live on past victories. Can I tell you, complacency and a lack of vision always lead to spiritual decay. If you need the Holy Spirit to breathe upon you fresh, ask. Keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Ask, knock, the door will be open to you. That's the promise of Jesus, but you don't have any of those things unless you do your part. Can I tell you this? Jesus has already come and gone. He hung on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sins. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected. And He's waiting for you and I to live this thing out called Christianity by the power of His Holy Spirit. He's already sent His Holy Spirit. Look, Pentecost has already happened. When does the church today realize, I'm the disciple of today and tongues of fire are on my head. And apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to read. I'm going to seek His face. I'm going to get on the carpet. I'm going to worship like a fool. And I don't care who makes fun of me in church. I'm going to raise my hands because I need God. And Jesus says in verse 3, if you don't pay attention, if you don't remember what you've received and heard, if you don't obey it and repent, if you don't wake up from your spiritual slumber, I'm going to come like a thief. This is not a reference to the second coming of Christ because here it's conditioned upon the church's repentance. It's like Jesus said, though, in Matthew 24, verses 42 and 44, therefore keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. So you must also be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him. Certainly the second coming of Jesus Christ will catch all of us by surprise. We don't know when it is going to be. But when Jesus says, I'm going to come to you guys quickly because you need to repent, He's talking about the here and now. I will judge this church. But then in verse 4, He leaves them a precious promise as well. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They've not contaminated themselves with this spiritual lethargy. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. You want to just circle that dressed in white because you're going to find that phrase or something like it several times throughout the book of Revelation. And I want you to know who's wearing white. Who is it in this case? The church. Okay? So when we get to Revelation 19 and we see guys that are dressed in white coming back from heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be able to identify them as the church. It's a consistent usage throughout this book. Dressed in white refers to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise. And there's a second half there, that their name will remain in the book of life. And thirdly, that He will acknowledge them before the Father. Boy, that is a promise. what a promise for us as a church. If there is any tendency towards spiritual laziness in your life or living on some moth-eaten spiritual reputation of how Calvary Chapel's back in the 60s, man, they were all a bunch of saved hippies and they were flipping out and they were writing songs and contemporary music scene came out of them and man, everything was cool. You could bring surfboards to church and you could dress in flip-flops and shorts and t-shirts and man, it was like radical, dude. That's great. This isn't 1965 anymore. This isn't 19. We can't live in the past. I'm grateful for what God did from 1965 to 75. That whole Jesus movement thing that birthed Calvary Chapels. I am very grateful for that. But you can't stand on a moth-eaten reputation buried in the past. What's the Holy Spirit doing today in Calvary Chapels? The tendency of most church movements or great spiritual movements is the tendency for them to, as they get older, to become more and more conservative and close to the things of the Spirit. So back in 1965, we may have had a bunch of weirdo, long-haired, hippie-bearded freaks in bare feet coming to church, but they were Spirit-filled, they were on fire, and they were hungry for Jesus. And they'd sit on the carpet for 4 hours if Chuck could just keep teaching them. There was a hunger there that seems to be missing in many churches today. They were free back then. I think that they were hungry. They were new. There was just this enthusiasm for the things of God that seems to have, over time, fossilized. I don't ever want that to happen. If you have lost that newness and that freshness and that childlikeness of your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to do exactly what He tells the church at Sardis to do. You go back and remember when you first got saved and you grab hold of that again. Back when you were reading and you were praying and your hair was on fire and you were doing Mach 2 for Jesus, you go back there. You be a fool for the Lord. You raise your hands. You stand up. You worship. You share your faith. And you don't give a rip about what anybody thinks. This is all about you and God. Boy, that's what we need to recapture, or we go the way of the church at Sardis. I went to a Calvary Chapel pastors conference here a number of years ago. And the pastor who was leading this collection of pastors, thousands, stood up and read one of the most precious praise and worship psalms there were, about raising hands and music and trumpets and sound the harp and the lyre and raise a mighty shout to the Lord. And he was reading this psalm and I was just going, yeah, man, that's who we used to be back in 1965. And I was about ready to stand up. And then you know what he said? As soon as he finished the reading of the psalm, he said, yeah, I don't allow any of that stuff in my church anymore. What? How can you read a scripture on praise and worship and say, yeah, I don't allow that in my Calvary Chapel? It's all I could do. I think Kathy had to hold me down. It's all I could do to not stand up and scream at the top of my voice, Sardis! You've become Sardis! We have a reputation of being alive. And we may well have been in 65 to 75, but where are we today? We're quenching the Spirit. Now today we can't raise our hands, we can't sound the trumpet, we can't give a mighty shout to the Lord. Why? Because we've compromised. As our movement has become older, we've become more conservative. Nothing wrong with being a conservative. I am one, politically and financially. However, I want to be biblical in my praise and worship and the application of God's Word. I don't want to be conservative. Oh, that sounds a little extreme. I'm not, you know, tithing sounds a little extreme, so I'm not going to tithe. You know, wait a minute. How about we just let God be God? And let His Word speak to us and say, if there's something that needs to change in here. Don't let culture change your heart. Let the Spirit of God change your heart. That's what happened at Sardis. They weren't seeking after the things of the Spirit anymore. They'd become legalistic. They'd lost their first love. They were living on a reputation that used to be back in the old days. But there was no freshness. There was no zeal. They'd lost everything. And they thought they were okay. Beware, the tendency of all movements is to become the church at Sardis. Your choice. Do you remember a time when you used to be more spirit-filled than you are today? Do you remember a time when there was more enthusiasm in you? Do you remember a time in your life when you read more and prayed more and worshiped more freely than you do now? Then you have bought the lie of the enemy, and he has led you down the road towards Sardis. And that's why Jesus says, repent, which means literally do a 180 right in the middle of the road. If Satan is leading us towards Sardis, tell you what, I want to do a 180 right there in the middle of the road, and I want to be heading away from Sardis. You hear what I'm saying? I want to remember where I came from in the Lord. When I didn't know anything, but I knew Jesus loved me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. I am weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves you. That's all I knew. That's when that song was cutting edge praise and worship. That's how old I am. But I don't want to lose sight of that childlike enthusiasm and love and zeal and passion I had. I didn't know anything, but I'm not willing to trade knowledge for zeal. Remember, the word enthusiasm is made up of two Greek words, en theos, literally in God. That's what the word enthusiasm means. If you're not an enthusiastic Christian today, this letter's written to you. Personalize it. Don't take it as Jesus stepping on your toes. Take it as a loving shepherd saying, Satan is leading you down the wrong path. Do a 180 and come on back home. Come on back. We can have that fire and that zeal and that passion and that anointing once again. Don't settle for religion. Don't settle for people saying, oh, you Calvary Chapel, you guys invented contemporary praise and worship music. So what? So did Martin Luther in his day. A mighty fortress is our God. Remember that song that we used to sing back in our old hymn days? Martin Luther wrote godly words to a beer hall sing-along tune. He was just about excommunicated. That was contemporary praise and worship in his day. And you can just see those old Germans swinging their beer steins back. They weren't singing a mighty fortress. A great drinking spree we had at our bar. You know, whatever their words were. And Martin Luther said, that's a great tune. How about we put some holy words to it? But when he did, the church almost flipped out. You can't do that. You can't take a pagan song and put Christian lyrics to it. Really? Why not? They want to paganize the world. Why can't we Christianize a song or two of theirs? You hear what I'm saying? But don't settle. Don't settle for what we used to have. A lack of vision, a sense of growing complacency, and don't care always leads to spiritual decay. I don't want Jesus coming to me like a thief and robbing me of all of the precious promises he gave this church. But there's a prophetic application of this. The Protestant Reformation and the post-Reformation period that started in 1517 with Martin Luther in Germany, and that whole sweeping Protestant movement went all the way through about 1750. And there the church, understand, Martin Luther was a good Catholic priest. And before 1517, there weren't any denominations at all. You were either a Christian or you weren't. And the word Catholic did not denote a denomination. The word Catholic at its root means universal. The universal body of Christ, it wasn't a title, it wasn't a name, it wasn't a denomination. It meant we're all in this thing together. We're part of the Catholic body of Christ, the universal body of Christ. But the church had, by 1517, been living on a stale reputation of what it used to be. And by 1517, the church had become an ugly and monstrous and legalistic thing. And so Martin Luther, without any intention of stirring up a hornet's nest, did what you typically did if you wanted to ask your pastors some questions. You stuck a piece of paper on the door, and you said, I'd like to talk about this maybe next Sunday in the sermon or after the sermon. And you stuck it on. He stuck it on the door of Wittenberg. He just wanted the priest to talk about these things. He probably found himself being called a Protestant because the clergy said, we think that you protest too much. And he had written 95 theses. He said, can we talk about how come clergy is buying and selling indulgences? You guys plan on having a wild party, so you go to the priest, and for $50 you get a pass? You can go ahead and sin that weekend? Really? And Martin Luther had a problem with that and about 95 other things. And he said, I just want to talk about that. He didn't want to start a denomination for crying out loud. But all of a sudden in 1517, there's this split. Now we got Catholics and we got Protestants. It wasn't according to the will of God. Now what happened? There was a battle cry of these reformers in 1517, and it was sola scriptura. Let's just stand on scripture alone. Not doctrine, not dogma, not what popes have told us to believe. Let's just let scripture speak for itself and live according to it. He went back and did the things that the early church did. It was all about the Word of God. It was all about the power of the Spirit of God. It was all about the Son of God. And so the cry of the reformers was, let's go back to that. The church then was reformed, but not revived. Essential doctrines were reclaimed, that we're justified by faith alone, sola scriptura, etc. But the rituals and the traditions that had become a part of the church still remained, and complacency and a new brand of legalism set in. But few tasted of the power of the Holy Spirit for Christian living. And if you don't believe that Christianity is dead, go to Europe today and notice the huge cathedrals filled with tourists, but not worshipers. It's definitely in a post-Christian era. Protestantism in Europe today is all but dead. I thank God for pockets of revival where churches like Hillsongs of Australia are going over there and pioneering a fresh church, or the Vineyard Church over there, or the Calvary Chapel that have been, and other modern movements over there trying to revive Christianity in Europe today. That is the church at Sardis, and it may well apply to you. The church at Philadelphia, let me read the letter to you in its entirety first so you can get the feeling for how the pastor read it to his flock when it was. And then I'd like to share a few slides with you from Philadelphia. To the angel of the church, the pastor of the church in Philadelphia. This isn't Philadelphia where the Liberty Bell hangs today. That wrong Philadelphia. This is in the modern day country of Turkey. The name means the city of brotherly love. These are the words of him who was holy and true, who holds the keys, key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have a little strength, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. So hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Slide number two that I've got up here for you. You have seen this. I shared it briefly with you last week. These are the ruins in Philadelphia of the famous Red Basilica, where a former place of pagan worship was turned into a house of Christian worship. Now, what's interesting to me is that in every tourist spot in Turkey, from the most advantageous position for a Christian to take a photograph, they make sure, by Turkish law, to have a Muslim minaret in the background. That's Turkish law. So Christians, every time you go over there, they're going to tell you this is where you take the picture. They always want a Muslim shrine in the background. Interesting to me that in the 1990s, the word Muslim and Muslim were used interchangeably. And now you seem to be, we seem to be just inundated with the name Muslim, which means submission or surrender. And the word Muslim has been dropped. And here is why. It's an offense to the Arabic believing community. Because if you say Muslim with the S pronounced like a Z, it means wicked and unworthy. Well, there's an interesting play on words. Are you Muslim or, in fact, Moslem? Wicked and violent and unworthy. Interesting. Just wanted to throw that out there. I have no idea why, but I thought that I would. In Turkey, like I said, the minarets are always positioned to be in nearly every single photo. What do I have for the next photo of that? Do I have? Okay. Yeah. We'll get to that in just a second. Let's look at the letter itself to the church at Philadelphia, located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. It was toppled by the same earthquake that took that city down in 17 AD. It, too, was rebuilt by Tiberius Caesar, the great builder of cities. But it had always been a city of commercial importance because it was located on a major trade route leading to the central plateau of Central Asia. And Philadelphia was right in the middle of a huge vineyard district. It had a thriving wine business. There was a temple there to Bacchus, the god of wine, and they had many devotees there. As you can imagine, drunkenness was a common social problem. Nothing new under the sun. The large Jewish population there was responsible for much of the persecution against the church. Geographically, the city was the gateway to the high central plateau in Asia Minor. But the church there had been faithful. They had a faithful remnant that clung to the Word of God. The church at Philadelphia is those that study the Word of God together on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. The faithful church clinging to it. Look at verse 7, Jesus' self-description. He is holy and true. That's exactly what we're supposed to be if we're filled with the Spirit of Christ. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14 and verse 6. Yeah, he's holy. And he is true. He describes himself as he who holds the key of David. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the rightful heir to David's throne, inasmuch as he is a descendant of David's genealogically, as well as the Messiah of Israel from the tribe of Judah. The Davidic promise, covenant that God had made with him, it promised eternal blessings through David's son, his greater son, the Messiah, fulfilled in Jesus himself. He who holds the key of David. So the description goes not back to chapter 1 like the other descriptions do, but all the way back to Isaiah chapter 22, where in verse 21 and following you, there is a prophecy concerning Messiah. I will clothe him with your robe, David, and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder, Jesus, the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So right there beside Philadelphia, you want to write that down. Isaiah 22, verses 21 and 22. Jesus is the gateway into eternal life. He's the door. He's the key, if you will, into the kingdom of God. He's the giver of heavenly opportunities. If he closes the door, don't even look for a window to crawl through. Or Kathy had something that she saw yesterday on Facebook, that if God closes the door, how did that go? Do you remember? Something about it. If God closes the door, don't keep knocking on it. Don't keep knocking on it. He's closed the door. Don't whine. Don't murmur. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Move on. It's not a door that he has opened for you. Just accept that. And then in verse 8, I know your deeds. Laugh in his video. I see. I perceive your deeds. Boy, comforting words to a faithful and hardworking Christian church. And yet that would be very intimidating to half-hearted and lukewarm believers. He knows our deeds just as well. But their evangelism and their perseverance were praised. The open door here to the church at Philadelphia is one of evangelistic opportunity. Like Paul said in writing to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many who oppose me. That was Paul's perspective. I'm going where God has opened a door for me to share the gospel. And I know that God has opened the door because Satan is stirring up as much opposition as possible. If you're not getting opposed by Satan at all in this life, you're doing something wrong. If you're a threat to Satan and his kingdom, he will throw stuff at you trying to get you off course. We are more than overcomers. Yes, ma'am. I like that. Can you say that again, nice and loud?
If God shuts a door, stop banging on it and trust that whatever is behind it is not meant for you.
I like that. These believers, look at verse 8 again of Philadelphia. They knew, they were smart enough to realize they had but a little strength. So they had to rely on Christ to open doors. They didn't have the money to do it. They didn't have the wherewithal to do it. They were not a well-moneyed church, but poor, many in many people's eyes, insignificant. But he was going to miraculously open a door of opportunity for them to share their faith. But they had to depend upon Christ alone to open and close those doors. There weren't any super saints at Philadelphia. They were a humble bunch of people. Just common folks ministering to the folks that came and went in the workplaces and around their homes. You think about that. If God were to build a church of 25,000 people here in Colorado Springs, that would just barely touch the county of El Paso. There's 550,000 people in our county. I pray for that there would be multiple churches of 25,000 people here in Colorado Springs. If he were to build one, a church of 25,000 people here, that would mean that one in 20 people in El Paso County had been reached. No right to brag. I remember the time when I was on staff with Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. And a guy came in by the name of Robert Vaughn, who wrote a book, The 20 Largest Churches in America. And he came up to Pastor Chuck and he says, I've been looking at your church for the last 4 weeks consecutively. I've gone to every single service and I've looked at every part of your campus here. And he said, did you know that you're the fourth largest church in America? And Chuck said, no. And he said, yeah, you got a church of about 35,000 people here, if by the metrics that I'm using to count. And Chuck said, yeah, we live in a population basin of about 10 million. You do the math. Why don't you then tell me how effective we've been? While most people would be standing, that's right, man, I got a church of 35,000 people. We are big, we are strong, we are everywhere, we are all that. Chuck said, we have nothing to brag about. We haven't even begun to reach our population base in here. There's no room for bragging. That's a very humble statement. This church was the same way. Very, very humble. They realized we have but a little strength. Remember Jesus' scathing rebuke of the religious leaders back in John chapter 8? You belong to your father, the devil, he had told the religious leaders, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And if I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe in me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Well, Jesus promises this faithful church at Philadelphia, someday these Jews are going to confess that Jesus is the Messiah and the Lord, and they're going to say, you guys were right. There's not a hint of rebuke for this church. I say we do everything within our power to be just like the church at Philadelphia. Before we leave, I must go back and look at this one more time. And I have to correct the NIV that you hold in your hands. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 10. Since you, the faithful church, have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Stop right there. Circle the word from, because that is not the Greek word. The Greek word from is the word apa, and it carries the idea of physical separation away from. Here's the deal. That's not the Greek word that's used there. If Jesus meant to say, I will keep you safe through the great tribulation that's soon to come upon the whole world, he would have used the Greek preposition dia, But he did not use that preposition here either. The word from, as it says in your NIV, is incorrect. Scratch it out. It is wrong. The Greek preposition there is the Greek preposition ek, which means one thing and one thing only. Out of. Not I'll keep you from it. Not I'll keep you safe through it. I'm going to keep you out of it altogether. You, the faithful church, will not have to go through the great tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19. That's the time when the wrath of God is poured out upon a sinful, unbelieving world. But all of your sins have been paid for. Thus, I must believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. That's the promise that Jesus gave them. I just want you to think about this. For anybody, does anybody care what the proofs are for a pre-tribulational rapture of the church? Paul wrote the church in 1 Thessalonians, and he said, comfort each other with these words. You don't have to go through it. The wrath of God's not for you. Son of God is coming. Okay? He says, comfort each. It's not comforting if I tell you that you have to go through the great tribulation. That Jesus dying for your sins was not enough. You have to go through the great tribulation when the wrath of God is poured out. I've got a paper here. It says why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. It's only 2 pages. It's probably pretty boring, but this makes a compelling, I said compelling argument why if you are objective and unbiased, you must believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Not that we're going to go through half of the tribulation and then get raptured. You can't find a mid-tribulational rapture anywhere in Revelation 6 through 19. If you find it, you come and tell me because I've looked for 42 years and I ain't found it yet. It's not there. Some people say, no, the rapture of the church will take place after the great tribulation. Oh, that's comforting. There's no comfort in those words, and yet Paul said, comfort one another with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens for the church. If you would like a copy of this, and I only have 25 copies, and the reason why is I ran out of paper, I ran out of time, and I ran out of staples in my stapler. So this is, I only got 25 copies. I'll put out more next week. But so don't take any more than one per family, please. But if you are interested in having this, this is the objective biblical record of why you and I would, if we are reasonable, believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. This is good news. You're not going to be here when the bombs start falling, okay? Thank you, Jesus. You're not going to be here when a quarter of the earth's population is decimated by thermonuclear war. You're not going to be here. Good news. So if you want some good news and put a happy face on you, great. This is the paper. Where do I want to put this? Up front or in back? Okay, I'm being signaled in back. So please, allow me, as I zoom in on the camera, to put the paper back here for you guys. Please don't bump the camera, but it'll be over Jason. See Jason. Wave at everybody, Jason. Don't let him bump the camera. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because it's biblical. For me, I'm an old rational aerospace engineer. Here's what I do. I approach Scripture, and if it talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ, I start in Genesis and I explore it all the way through Revelation. I just throw all of the evidence on the scales and then see which way the balances tip. It's that simple. I'm not saying there is no evidence for a mid or post-tribulation rapture, but overwhelmingly the bulk of the evidence tips cling over here to a pre. Yes, there may be a grain of sand over here, but there's a 50-pound weight on this side of the scale that says pre-tribulational rapture. But I'll let you make up your own mind. If on this you point, you disagree with me, you know, that's fine. Can I tell you what? You're going to heaven regardless. If you love Jesus, you're going to heaven. Amen? Doesn't mean if you're a pre, mid, or post-tribulation rapturist, or you're an rapturist. What's that? It's going to be okay. Christ is coming back. He loves me. I'm going to heaven, whether I die or go through it. I'm okay. Or a pan-tribulationist. Well, in the end, it's all going to pan out. So whichever theological view you have, I think that's great. God bless you. The church at Laodicea in verse 14, as we desperately try to move on quickly here. But that is the paper on the pre-tribulation rapture. I didn't make the prophetic application here. of this letter. Boy, I'll tell you what, from 1750 to 1970, it was the great missionary era of the church. The China Inland Mission was born, the Student Volunteer Movement, the Salvation Army. And during that period, the church sensed a real need for revival. And so there were people like John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Dwight L. Moody. And there was this first and second great awakening that just spanned our continent. Every Home for Christ was birthed in 1948. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association in 1950. Campus Crusade for Christ was birthed in 1951. Youth with a Mission, YWAM, was born in 1960. The birth of Calvary Chapels, 1965. Vineyards and all of the modern non-denominational church growth movement. I think, what a wow. But that all seemed to dwindle, if you will, after the mid-70s. And boy, I'll tell you what, missionary activity today seems to be largely taken over by the third world countries of the world, like India and K.P. Yohanan and Gospel for Asia that's planting tens of thousands of churches over there. Movements of God's Holy Spirit in South America, independent movements that are going throughout China and things like this. But the Laodicean church I want to get to, let's look at the letter itself. In total, starting in verse 14, to the messenger, literally the angelos of the church in Laodicea, the man who brings the message, the pastor, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you either were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched and pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and what? Repent. Repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. My heart says, I hope and pray that the church at Laodicea repented and turned around. There's still a living and vibrant church presence there in Laodicea today. Let's look at slide number 4 and we will see if that is true or not. That's all that's left of Laodicea. Really? This once wealthy city, these are the remains of a church that was long after the time of John's writing the church there. This was a 3rd and 4th century church. The next slide, number 5. Shows us the main road that went into Laodicea. You can imagine once it was covered with colonnades over the top of that and arches, and it must have been a beautiful road, still in better shape than Academy Boulevard. And this thing's 2,000 years old and hasn't had any maintenance at all. But you think that's all that is left of this once great city? The next slide, number 6. The remains of a 10,000-seat theater in Laodicea. Public theater works and plays and presentations and civic assemblies was a big deal as part of the life in socially adept Laodicea. The next slide here in verse 7 shows us the remains of one of the many pagan temples in Laodicea. They had them all over the place. And the next slide here, it's a huge arch that has been reconstructed there from the original materials from Roman times, and an aqueduct went over the top of it. It carried water to the city. The next slide tells us that a century later, they were getting such massive evaporation from those open Roman aqueducts, they decided to start running their pipes underground. And that's what you have here is a double-walled pipeline that was encased in these blocks that brought water in from the east. Laodicea had a problem that we have in America today, especially right here in Los Angeles and Colorado Springs. We don't have an abundant water supply. Thank you, sir. Laodicea is mentioned several times in the New Testament, but in both Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, he mentions the church at Laodicea and says, share this letter with them as well. And of course, they're mentioned here in the book of Revelation. Paul's letter suggests that Laodicea had a very early Christian community there with very close ties to the church at Colossae, because they were to read each other's letters. Colossae was only 11 miles away. Jesus doesn't write a letter to them, but he does write to the church at Laodicea because of their unique problems that they faced. It was probably evangelized by Paul's disciple Epaphras, who's also mentioned by name in the book of Colossians. He probably established the church here. Laodicea, in short, stands for a compromise and apostasy. When Alexander the Great died in the year 323 B.C., he was only 32 years of age. He'd conquered the whole world, died at 32 years of age. But when he died, Alexander the Great's empire was divided up by his four leading generals. Ptolemy took control of Egypt. A guy by the name of Seleucus took control of all of Syria and this part of the world. There was also the generals Cassander and Lysimachus. But the Seleucid rulers that came after his general, there was one by the name of Antiochus II of Syria, who founded this city about 250 years before Christ was born. And he named it in honor of his wife, Laodice. So the town is called Laodicea after his wife. The town became an extremely wealthy banking center. About 40 miles east of Ephesus, it was also noted for its many banking establishments, but also for its textile industry. They had a medical school there. This medical school had made some eye salve that was famous throughout the whole Roman Empire, that if you had some eye problems, you bought their eye salve, put it in your eyes, and lo and behold, you would eventually see better. And Jesus makes reference to all of these things in this letter to the church. The city was notable for its preoccupation with entertainment and luxury. They had a huge public racetrack there. When I say racetrack, I'm not talking NASCAR. They'd have chariot races. It was called a hippodrome because that's where they had horse races. Hippo is the Greek word for horse. It wasn't a coliseum, but it was for the purpose of entertainment. They had three lavish theaters in this town, one of which was half again the size of a football field. Despite its wealth and its renown, Laodicea had the same civil engineering problem shared with Los Angeles and Colorado Springs, the lack of a plentiful domestic water supply of good quality. So they had to import all of their water through those Roman aqueducts or through those pipes that were made later. And they tapped several sources, but their main supply was that aqueduct from Hierapolis that was to the north. But by the time the water got there from Hierapolis, a lot of the water had evaporated, but the salt and mineral content was left behind. So that what they wound up drinking all the time was tepid, soda-laden water from a resort town famous for its natural hot springs. That's the water they're drinking. If you've ever been up to Glenwood Hot Springs and been in their tubs, you wonder, have you guys changed the filters in this pool in the last 600 years? I mean, it stinks to high heaven. Yeah, but it's all natural. Stink is stink. I don't care if it's artificial or man-made or natural. It smells bad. It's that sulfur water, you know? Well, so you can just imagine taking a drink of that water. Well, that's what Laodicea had. Big, wealthy banking center, but they're drinking this nasty, caustic soda water. And Jesus refers to all of these things that they had. In this very letter, look at verse 14, Jesus describes himself as the Amen, which means, let it be so, Lord, or I believe it. It's usually spoken in response to some truth that's spoken in church. Can I tell you? You can do it in this church. If I say something that tickles your funny bone, feel free to go, Amen. When I say, you guys need to repent, feel free to say, amen. When I step on your toes, feel free to say, amen. Okay, that's what the word means. It just is a response to a truth or promise of God that's been reaffirmed to you. But Jesus said, I'm the amen, but I don't hear any in your church. Where's the enthusiasm? Where's the zeal? Sadly, there's not one single word of commendation in this church. And most of this whole letter, starting in verse 15, is a letter of severe divine denunciation. But as he references to it down here in verse 16, if you would take a look at that, because you are lukewarm, just like your domestic water supply, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. The NIV was afraid of offending you. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, and this is actually medically verifiable, if you drink enough soda water, caustic, potash kind of soda water, you will die. But what Jesus says is, if you keep drinking this stuff, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So Jesus says, you don't want your spiritual walk to be smelling like that sulfur water you're drinking. You shouldn't stink as a Christian in your conduct, in your speech, in your behavior. You shouldn't be lukewarm in your enthusiasm. You should be either hot or cold. And here's why he said that. What, have you ever been outside in Colorado when it's 20 below zero and the wind is screaming? I have. I kind of dig it for about 5 minutes. And then I'm thinking, if I don't get back in the house, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. So when you are really cold, you know I need to do something about my condition or I will die. Now, I've been in some deserts. I don't like deserts, but I've been out in some deserts where it's been 120 degrees. In fact, I've been in a desert at 120 degrees with my wife on a motorcycle. And in Needles, California, there is no place to stop except the Colorado River. But I didn't want to stop because I'm a guy. We have a destination in mind. We've got to get there. And so I just blew right past the Colorado. What we should have done is got off because we wound up in heat exhaustion and nearly put in the hospital. But when you're really, really hot, you know, I got to get out of this heat or I'll die. Jesus says, I wish you were hot because at least then you'd be open to change. Or if you were ice cold, at least you'd be open to change. But because you're like the frog in the pot of water that's heated up ever so slowly, you're lukewarm. And you think it's okay. And it's not. It is the most scathing rebuke of any church of these seven letters. Jesus takes kinder to the church that struggles with pagan idol worship than he does the lukewarm church. Laodicea took pride in three things: its financial wealth, its prosperity, and its prosperity. In fact, it refused to let the Roman Senate help them rebuild after the earthquake of 60 AD. They said, we don't need your help. Secondly, they were proud of this extensive textile industry in the Lycus Valley. They had this glossy black wool on their sheep that made black coats and garments and carpets that were famous throughout the empire. But thirdly, they were famous for and took great pride in their medical school in this eye salve produced by this powdered corallium was used as an eye salve. In other words, follow me carefully. In other words, they had health, wealth, and prosperity in the church. They just didn't have Jesus. So any church today that's chasing after health, wealth, and prosperity, look out for. Because that is a church like this church that receives the greatest condemnation at all. That's why this teaching is so damnable in the church today. Health, wealth, and prosperity. The church at Laodicea had all of that. And it kept them from the grace of God. It kept them from intimacy. It kept them from spiritual power. And it kept them trapped in this state of lukewarmness, enthralled with the entertainments and money of this world instead of the things of God. And Jesus, but he still loved him. He said, those whom I love, I discipline in verse 19. They were a part of his church, but lukewarm believers are in view here. And quite frankly, I think the prophetic application is from about 1970 to the present, where with the birth of higher criticism, where we've had our colleges and our courts and our political machines infiltrated with those that hate God and want to demythologize the historical Jesus. And today's church preoccupation with success and materialism, budgets and size of staff, membership and bragging rights. We have so much in common with them. Today's church seems to be more concerned with comfort than consecration, more concerned with material wealth than spiritual health, more concerned with feeling better about themselves than being confronted with the need for personal holiness and change. And Jesus says, you guys need to repent. You know, two of these churches were very bad, Laodicea and Sardis. But one church, Philadelphia, very, very good. The two good churches that Jesus addresses in these seven letters, the poor persecuted church at Smyrna and Philadelphia, he only found things to commend. And they were financially poor and humble compared with the others. The two very bad churches, Sardis and Laodicea, that we study tonight, included many from the ruling classes, and this church was well off. They thought they were okay. Isn't it interesting that they thought one thing of themselves and Jesus thought something very different? They said, we're great, man. We got money. We got everything. Yeah, Jesus didn't agree. They sought after health, wealth, and prosperity and missed all of them. They didn't have Jesus. They didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the joy of their salvation. They traded everything of any spiritual worth for all of the things of the world that have no spiritual worth whatsoever. You and I must learn not to chase after those things. Be content. Be content with what you have. We live in a sinful, fallen world. We're trapped in sinful, fallen bodies. Here's the good news. It's all temporary. It's all temporary. It's like when you took your first job flipping burgers at McDonald's and you thought, I hate this job, man. It's so boring. And I go home covered in grease every day. It's only temporary. You're only getting minimum wage because they want you to move on and get a real job. But this is where you get your start. Nobody wakes up in the morning and goes, ooh, boy, if I could just make a career of McDonald's. I want to make tacos at Taco Bell the rest of my life. That's my dream. No, but you got to start somewhere. And you got to learn the secret of contentment. And then you can move onwards. With that said, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I love your word. There is so much to be learned from it, Heavenly Father. And I pray that we would make the application that you encourage these three final churches to hear. Hear what the Spirit would say to the church. That's us. Maybe we struggle with lukewarmness. Maybe we struggle with an old reputation. I used to be something with the Lord, and I'm just kind of not there anymore. Or maybe we're the Church of Philadelphia. And you've set an open door before us. That was the church that pleased you. And I want to be a church just like that. Fill us afresh, Holy Spirit. We repent of our sins. We repent of having caved into the pressure of the world. And we want to be overcomers over these things. Fill us afresh, Holy Spirit, to that end. In Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. That's what it's all about. God bless you guys. We'll see you Sunday.